We want to continue in the Proverbs tonight, and so I would ask you to turn to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Another section, I think, that is, again, though it's not marked out as definitively often in our Bibles and in their divisions, is marked out by its own language and its subject matter. You may remember last Lord's Day evening as we considered verses 1 through 9, the subject matter was very clear. That subject matter was the Lord who is sovereign. And we were able to consider that subject matter looking at 1 through 9, and it was very apparent as the word or the name of the Lord appeared in 8 of the 9 verses. And now we want to come to another section, and it's just verses 10 through 15, another clear section. Let us pray, and then we'll read those sections, and we'll see again how obvious, I think, the subject matter is. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are holy and just, that your throne is established on the basis of righteousness, that you rule in equity and justice and faithfulness and truth, Lord, goes forth from you. Lord, it is because of your throne above and your holy sovereignty and your great grace that we as your people can rest and be secure tonight. Lord, thank you that you are holy and just and merciful and gracious. Father, we thank you that in your mercy and grace you've given to us your truth, and you've given us wisdom out of your truth that we might know how to live and live well in this world. God, grant us that we would grow in wisdom in terms of our own sense of responsibility as we live here and what you require of us and what is pleasing to you. Father, will you help me to make it clear as I ought to speak, and will you continue to build us up in our faith? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 10 of Proverbs 16 begins, a divine decision is in the lips of the king. His mouth should not err in judgment. A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established on righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud with the spring rain. Well, the subject matter tonight is not the Lord. The subject matter tonight is the king, who is, in a sense, we might say, the Lord's anointed. And that is what we want to consider in verses 10 through 15. It is the king. He's the subject matter. Indeed, like in the previous section, the name of the Lord appeared so many times. In these verses 10 through 15, we have the appearance of the king. Only in one verse, and that is verse 11, does his name not appear. But in the rest of it, the subject matter is the king. And the reference to the king in light of the Lord is not something that should be surprising to us as we think about the nature of human rule. The Old Testament and the New closely connect the Lord and his kings. They are not unconnected, but really closely related. As Bruce Waltke notes, the heavenly Lord mediates his justice on earth through his wise and just king. The Lord works out his order, his justice, through human instruments. And one of those appointed human instruments are human kings. And then so as we move kind of from the sense of wisdom with regard to the Lord, now we move to gaining wisdom with regard to the king himself and our relationship to him and really what is required of good kings. You know, the New Testament establishes the same relationship between the Lord and kings. We can think about that in Romans 13:1, where we're told that there is no authority except from God. And those that exist are established by God. There is a close connection between the Lord and kings and those in authority. 1 Peter 2 exhorts us to submit for the Lord's sake to those who are in authority, to every human institution, whether as to the king or one in authority, or as to governors as sent by him. And Peter closes that exhortation of a worldly submission to institutions with these words: fear God, honor the king. There's a close relationship between the way that we regard the Lord and the way that we respect the king. Honor the king, respect the king, fear the Lord. His sovereignty ought to produce that fear, but because he is sovereign, because he appoints rulers and authorities, we ourselves ought to honor those whom he appoints and sets up. And I think as we come to 10 through 15, there are several ways that we could approach this text. I think probably Proverbs is one of those instances of wisdom literature primarily that came from the lips of a king, that is Solomon, and was intended for instruction to those who would be king. It was addressed to royal sons. And especially those who would follow in his own footsteps. This is kind of, the Proverbs are really royal literature. But in terms of expressing to the royal son how he is to live his life and the wisdom by which he is to govern his life, that wisdom that is to mark royal sons is really to mark all of those who would really seek to walk in wisdom. But we get instances where the royal identity of the son who is being addressed surfaces. And I think that's what we get in 10 through 15. We get that royal son now surfacing, and we get the royal father now directing him in the way of wisdom and saying, son, when you take the rule, these are what ought to mark you as a good and wise king. And so in some sense, we might say it might be profitable for us in an election year. But I'm not sure exactly how profitable that might be. This is quite an ideal picture. It's something that we can desire and something that we can pray for, but I'm not sure exactly if that might be the application that would be best for us to make. Certainly, if some of us were in line for the throne, at least of some earthly throne, we might say, again, this is really profitable for me to understand that. Now, I would submit probably the whole idea that if it speaks to those in authority, then it probably speaks to those who have authority, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the home, whether it be in society. It may have application that way. And I think that's probably an appropriate application. But what I want us to do as we consider this, and I think because it just comes right off of the consideration of the wisdom with regard to the sovereignty of God, I think not only do we have a portrait of a good and wise king, but I think it gives us wisdom with respect to the regard that we are to have toward the king. The regard that we are to have for the king, the respect that we are to have for the king. And we're told some things about the king. Obviously, the king can learn from these things, but we ought to learn something about kings as we look at verses 10 through 15. We ought to learn about kings. And I'm going to put it in this whole New Testament context of honoring the king. And there are good reasons to honor the king. And what is the king to be honored for? And that's what I want to do under three headings. There's six verses here, and we'll divide them up into two each. And so there'll just be three sets of pairs here. And so I want us to look at this, the regard that we are to have, the respect that we are to have for the king. And I begin with verses 10 and 11. 10 and 11, we are to respect the king in terms of the source of his authority. We are to respect the king in terms of the source of his authority. Now, this proverb here in 10 really establishes the king does have authority. In fact, it sets out the responsibility of the king. It sets out that he is to render decisions. It sets out that of anything, he should not err in judgment. He should be faithful in judgment. He has a trust that has been given to him, a trust on behalf of God for the good of the people that he is not to betray. He is literally, it really is, he is not to be unfaithful in judgment. He is to be trustworthy. He is to carry out the calling that he has to be faithful in the administration of his task. That's really what we have here. We have his responsibility set forth, but what I want to do is what is very plain in the first two verses, 10 and 11, is the source of his authority. What is behind the administration of the kings and those in authority? Notice, and you'll see it, I think it'll be fairly obvious to you that I'm not really just kind of pulling this out of the bag. It's here in the text. It says, a divine decision is in the lips of the king, a divine decision. He has a responsibility to make wise decisions. That word literally is divination. Divination is on the lips of the king. When I say that, you say, oh, no, no, no. I remember divination spoken about in the Old Testament. And every time I hear divination spoken about in the Old Testament, and most of the times it's true, it's spoken about in negative context. It's spoken about in pagan, superstitious, false religious contexts. Divination is an awful thing. So why in the world are the New American Standard translators putting a divine decision here? Because it's not in a negative context here. It's not being used negatively. This is one of the few places where that word that's translated or literally as divination is used in a positive sense, just in terms of the whole context of a wise discernment and expression of the mind of the Lord. A discernment and expression of the mind of the Lord. This discernment is a gift of God, but it is a gift that God gives to those whom He appoints, and to the Lord, a leader. It's to the Lord that a leader must look. But this is what we need to understand, that the decrees and decisions of those in authority are most oftentimes, again generally, come from the Lord Himself. Yes, they have their own responsibility. They have their own, they can be wicked, they can be unjust. But indeed, the very actings of kings themselves are under the authority of God. He is able to turn the hearts of kings wherever He wishes. And they accomplish whether they're wicked or whether they're good. And what we're reminded of here is that whether or not we're making some decision about whether the king is, his judgment is good or bad, or whether it's wise or foolish, is this: we've got to take seriously the administration of rulers. We can't take it lightly. The proverb tells us that divine decisions, divination, the expression of the will of God, comes out of the mouths of kings. Now, we would probably expect in this whole context, and most likely, that it's going to be in the mouth of a righteous and godly king, and that's surely true. But what it really does mean for us is that, listen, as we see that one in authority, whoever he is, we have a sense that he is established by the Lord, and we do not, in a certain sense, gainsay the things that he says and the decrees that he makes. I mean, the best example, and probably the most wonderful example, is Solomon himself. As he came to the reign in Israel, and he began to see the mass of people that David, his father, had left him, and he sensed his youthfulness, and he sensed the greatness of the task and calling, he himself said, "Who is able to lead and shepherd this people?" And he prayed, "God, give me wisdom." That's what he prayed for in 1 Kings 3:9. "Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil." That is a good thing. In fact, that's a good thing to pray for kings for. Kings may not pray for themselves for that very thing, but listen, we are called to pray for kings and all those in authority. And there's a lot of reasons we can pray for kings, but here's a good thing. Pray for the king, pray for those in authority, the very same thing that Solomon prayed for himself. "Lord, will you give that leader an understanding heart to judge and lead your people, to discern between good and evil?" This is what the Queen of Sheba recognized as she saw the reign of Solomon. She said, "You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard about you. He made you king. You have wisdom and you rule in justice and righteousness." And indeed, we saw that in dealing with the prostitute's baby, the little, remember the account. We're told in that same account, it says, "When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." He's in a place of trust. Beloved, do not take lightly. Do not take lightly the position nor the decrees of those in authority. The proverb sets forth for us that the divine decisions come out of their lips. And whether it may be unwitting or willing or humble, we ought to take those things seriously. In fact, this is often the way in which the Lord is pleased to make His own will known. In Ecclesiastes 8, Solomon repeats it in chapter 8 in verse 4. He says this, "I say, keep the king's command, for the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing?" Now, does that sound familiar? Does that language sound familiar? The word of the king is supreme. Who can say to him, what is your hand doing? Does that sound like anybody else you know? Well, it sounds to me like the Lord. It's the very same thing that Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 4. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand and say to him, what are you doing? There is a really close connection between the Lord and the king. And indeed, the very same things, again, we ought to recognize this close connection. And we ought to respect that close connection. And I think, indeed, that close connection is established in verse 11. Where now not referring to the king at all, it refers to a just balance of scales. It refers not to courtroom, but it refers to just everyday commerce over which the king rules. And it says, the scales and the balance, what are they? They belong to the Lord, and all the weights of the bag, all the stones in the pouch are the Lord's work. They're his concern. In other words, the very things that the king rules over are the Lord's concern. He's responsible for the court. He's responsible for commerce. He has all of these things, and these are the concerns of the Lord. He carries out the Lord's concerns on earth. And we ought to realize that it's not just simply an earthly king that we have to deal with, but it is the Lord who is the source of his authority, out of which he speaks, and on whose behalf he himself orders even commerce, the stones in the bag. You remember again how the Israelites and the Jews conducted commerce. It was by weight. Things had value determining by how weighty they were. And oftentimes unscrupulous businessmen would have two kinds of stones in their little pouches. They would have heavy stones labeled in a certain way, and they would have light stones labeled in a certain way. In other words, stones lighter than they were labeled. In other words, 1 pound stones weighing half a pound. I'm exaggerating. And 1 pound stones weighing 2 pounds. And depending on whether they were buyer or seller would determine which stone they would use as they would put it in the scale. And again, unscrupulous. And it says, listen, the Lord is concerned about justice. He's concerned about balance and scales. He's concerned about the ethics of commerce. And indeed, these are the very things which the king has authority over. But you need to understand that as he is exercising that authority, he is exercising it in the interests of God himself, who is concerned not only for public justice, but for public ethics. And so I think that's really what we're looking at here. I like the way the New Living Translation, or paraphrase, if you don't like to call it a translation, says, the Lord demands fairness in every business deal. He sets the standard. And the king is the one who is called by God to enforce it. We have standards and bureaus of weights and measures to make sure people aren't playing with the stones, to make sure people aren't using wrong measurements. David was a wise king. Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, they were all faithful. Their words spoke the words of the Lord. In many instances, David himself was a prophet. Solomon was a scripture writer. The words of the Lord came and were mediated out of their mouths, and they mediated over a society that enjoyed the riches of their rule. But as we think about these righteous rulers, the prophets always looked with anticipation to one whose rule would be marked by justice and righteousness, one whose rule would provide a lasting security and peace. And so as we think about just earthly rulers, we look beyond them to the great King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the picture here. We're told in Isaiah 9:7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. For what reason? To establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. We're looking forward to that. But listen, we live under temporal kings. We're anticipating the great king who will basically judge not by what his eyes see, but what he knows about the condition of men's hearts. This is what we're told in Isaiah 11. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist. But while we wait and look for that king, We live here faithfully, respecting the source of the authority of human kings. Secondly, as we come to this proverb, the second two verses, we ought to respect the basis for which his authority is exercised, or the basis on which his authority is exercised. We ought to respect the basis upon which his authority is exercised. And we find this in verses 12 through 13. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established. What is the basis of his authority? What is the foundation of it? What is the purpose for which his authority is to be exercised? This is what we ought to respect about kings. It is established, it is founded, it is grounded on righteousness. This little section here, we really see a love and hate relationship of the king. Better, it's hate and love, because this little section, verses 12 and 13, is boxed in on both sides. It is detestable, is the way it begins in verse 12. Loved is at the end of verse 13. It's what the king hates and it's what the king loves. And as his administration is to be consistent with the administration of the Lord, as it is to carry out the interests of the Lord, so his affections are to be in line with the affections of God. In other words, his throne is established on righteousness because the Lord is the one who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. This is the very basis upon which his authority and his throne is established. And so we ought to respect that basis. Whether the king himself is righteous or not, that is the basis upon which his throne is established, and we ought to respect that basis. It is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. Despising wickedness, that's what ought to mark us. If we respect the king, we will respect what really marks his throne, righteousness, and we will be like him, despising wickedness. There's ambiguity in the text here. And in fact, I think the NAS contributes to the ambiguity. It says, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness. It sounds like, in fact, that's what it does, it's meant to sound like, that the abomination is for a king to be wicked. And that is true. For the king to do wickedness. But there's really an ambiguity in the text, because literally it reads this. It's detestable to kings, the doing of wickedness. That's literally what it is. It's an abomination to kings, and then we might put that a little ellipsis, dot, dot, dot. It's a detestation, it's an abomination to kings, the doing of wickedness. And so the question is it the king that's doing wickedness that is abominable, or is it a king who detests those who do wickedness? I think in the context, most likely, it is the king who detests those who are doing wickedness. For example, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, adopting the Septuagint understanding, says this: wicked behavior is detestable to kings. That's kind of the simple way to understand it. That's the foundation for which a throne is established. It's established to carry out righteousness. It's established to reflect righteousness. And that we ought to respect that. We ought to respect on what it's established on. That means then that we will understand that it is an abomination to do wicked. Good kings abominate, detest, despise wickedness, for it is utterly contrary to the very basis for which their authority is given to them. They will not, they should not align themselves with wickedness, nor should we as subjects align ourselves with those things which the kings themselves ought to hate. That's what it's to be exercised for. The king ought to react the same way the Lord reacts, and we who are wise before the king, we ourselves will react the same way the Lord reacts to unrighteousness. That's the very foundation of the Lord's throne, is righteousness. You are not a god, says the psalmist, who takes pleasure in wickedness. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. It is contrary to his own throne, and those that he puts on the throne need to indeed verify, vindicate righteousness. And so again, we ought to respect that. The scriptures tell us in Proverbs 25:5, take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Get the wicked out of his presence. Let the king deal with the wicked, and his throne will be established. There's no place for that. We ought to respect, indeed, the very basis upon which his throne is established. And notice, we see the flip side of it in verse 12. We delight in righteousness. The king detests unrighteousness, wickedness, but he delights in righteous lips. He delights in truth tellers. He delights in honest lips. He delights in those who love the truth. The hatred of evil and a heart for the truth is what is to mark a wise king. A wise king doesn't look for yes men. He looks for truth men. He doesn't look for spinners, masters of spin, but he looks for the faithful. He doesn't look for flatterers. He looks for people themselves who love the truth and will speak the truth and who are committed to the truth. Proverbs 22 says that he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. So you see again, if we respect authority as we look at those as we ought, we will respect where their authority comes from the Lord. We will respect the basis upon which that authority is given, and it is the upholding of righteousness. It is not so much the man. It's not so much who is in the place, but it is who has given him the place and for what the place has been given for. Now, whether he carries it out in the way that he ought to, we ought to respect the place that he has, who gave it to him, and the very basis for which he is to exercise that judgment. And so I come into the third place, and that is verses 15 to 16. I'm sorry, 14 and 15. 14 and 15. Respect the power. Respect the power of his authority. Respect his power. Life and death hang on the disposition of the king. And maybe in what we have here is, some said, just basically the kind of a picture of the absolute mastery of the Eastern despots, of the kings of the Orient, and indeed how they had just such an unrivaled authority and power to be able to exercise. And we're giving some picture of that. But again, I think we ought to consider wisely, again, the power that authority has. The fury of a king is like messengers of death. But a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud with the spring rain. We have a contrast here. Again, it's obvious, isn't it? It's a contrast in the dispositions of the king and the outcomes of those dispositions. And I think that's very clear. In verse 14, we basically have his fury bringing what? Death. His fury being a harbinger, a messenger, a winged angel, as it were, that death is coming in its wake. His wrath is like a death warrant. When the king is angry, death cannot be far behind. We have an example of that, for example, very clearly in Daniel chapter 3 in the negative sense. That when the king is angry, you better be careful, because the king has power to exercise. He's able to wield the rod. And indeed, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they stood before the fury of the king, they committed themselves to God, but they knew the fury. They knew the power of the king. The context, again, I submit to you, probably points to a righteous and not a capricious wrath. Not just kind of the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar that just basically we'd call a temper tantrum that just leads to a kind of a magisterial terrorism. It's not that kind of thing. But you remember someone who indeed exercised his power, and that was Solomon. As he came to his throne, you find basically in the first chapters of 1 Kings, as Solomon comes to his reign, you basically find some executions taking place. There was kind of a mini bloodbath. And the scripture says that at the end of those bloodbaths, it says the kingdom was firmly established in the hands of Solomon. There was a power that was exercised, a very strong power. Notice what it says. And indeed, this is where it addresses us. It says the wise man will take it seriously. The wise man will take it seriously, and he will take serious means to appease it. He will do what he can to cool the king's anger. Without compromise, we might say. and to cover the offense. He may have to make restitution. He may have to repent if need be. We're told in Ecclesiastes 10:4, if the anger of the king rises against you, don't leave your place. It says, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Don't storm out of his presence. Seek by calmness and composure to appease the king. Don't play games with his power. And so in a certain sense, if we're going to be wise, we will take seriously the wrath of a king. We're not going to needlessly, as it were, provoke kings and those in authority. We're not going to be indifferent to the power that they wield. That is absolute folly in this world. We will take it seriously. We will not, as it were, just kind of poke a stick in his eye and trying to provoke him to act against us. We really don't find Christ doing that, even as the Pharisees would tempt him with regard to paying taxes to Caesar, to try to stick, as it were, a stick into Caesar's eye. No, Christ would not take that bait. He would speak the truth. We find Paul himself in the midst of accusations again, himself being faithful, but again, not sticking the stick in any king's eye, being very careful. Not to compromise, certainly, but again, also being faithful. But notice the second part here. There is a flip side to this. It's not the fury of the king, but it's the favor of the king. Verse 15, that is something to take serious. That is something to regard as seriously as we regard his power of wrath. In the light of a king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud with the spring rain. A lit up face is a friendly face. The light of a king's face, it's talking about friendship. It's most of the time, the light of a countenance is used with respect to the favor and the grace of God toward men. In fact, we hear it in the Aaronic blessing of Numbers chapter 6. That the blessing of the Lord, the light of his countenance be upon you and bless you and keep you. The light of his countenance. And here it is the light of a king's countenance, the Lord's anointed agent on earth. And a bright face signifies benefit. And in this case, it's life. The favor of the king is life itself. And it's interesting that it's translated in the singular because in the original, it's lives. I almost think like a cat. It's nine lives for you. It's get out of jail free cards. The favor of the king is lives. It basically, when the Hebrews plural makes something in plural, it intensifies it. It's life to the fullness, life that is abundant. It's life that carries prosperity, security, victory, peace, and favor. That's what it speaks about when it speaks about that kind of thing. And as much as his fury denotes the harbinger of destruction and ruin, so his favor is basically a forecast of blessing and prosperity. In fact, that idea is carried forth in just the little word picture that is given in the second part of verse 15. His favor is like a cloud with the spring rain. It's the latter rains, literally. There were two rains. There were the early rains before the planting, and there was the late rain before the harvest. The late rain that would just bring about the full budding of the crop and the full refreshment and revitalizing of the crop. That latter rain which the farmers just looked for a good and full harvest. And it says, listen, the favor of the king is not a dark cloud over your head, but it is that beautiful full cloud of rich blessing that is going to refresh and revitalize you and be a great help to you. That is what you want, is the favor of the king. It is a blessing to live under the favor of kings. In fact, David summarizes it himself at the end of his own reign as he is about to turn it over to Solomon. He says, this is what he said the Lord instructed him with regard to kings. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. It's like a Southern California morning. I mean, it says the sun is just rising up, cloudless sky. The dew is on the ground. The grass is green. And it just forecasts a day of blessing. The favor of the king brings that kind of thing. The wisdom writer, he will later summarize this respecting the power of the king that the Lord has given to him. He summarizes it in 19:12, where he says this: "A king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass." What does that say then? It's this. It's just simply this. Dear saints, it is wise to honor kings. It is wise to respect kings. It is a good thing to submit to their authority and respect their rule and power. And you say, well, that just sounds maybe like Old Testament teaching. No, it isn't. Listen to Paul in Romans 13. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then he says this: do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. Therefore, you're good. A minister of God for your good. I mean, it's the very same thing that this Proverbs 10 through 15 sets out. He says, but if you do what is evil, Paul says, be afraid. Be afraid. You ought to be. You're a fool if you aren't afraid of doing evil before human authorities constituted by God. You ought to be afraid. You ought to respect the power of kings and those in authority. Cops and sheriffs indeed as well. I mean, that's who. Why are they there? But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, now an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. They are the instruments in the hand of God. We ought to respect the power of those in authority. Now, indeed, as we think about all of these things, these words, as we think of kings, find their ultimate realization in the King of Kings again, right? We ought to respect the source of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it? None other than God the Father that has made Him King over heaven and earth. All authority has been entrusted to me by whom? God the Father. And He will exercise all of that authority in perfect righteousness and justice and fairness. We ought to respect the basis upon which Christ has authority, and for which He is to exercise authority. It is for the cause of righteousness and truth. That is what He goes forth for. And Christ, if you want to know what is going to inspire the ire of that great king, it's going to be wickedness and evil. And if you want to know what brings favor to that king and delight to that king, then it is walking in truth and righteousness. And we ought to respect of anything the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that is the very lesson of Psalm 2, isn't it? Speaking about this king who's been anointed by the Lord, set upon Zion, His holy mountain, the king saying to him, you are my son. Ask of me, I'll give the nations as your inheritance. And then it says this of that king: you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you'll shatter them like earthenware. What is the response to this? Well, the response to this to the psalmist David is this: show discernment. Wise up. Take warning, judges of the earth. Even you who are in authority, wise up. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son. Bow to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. Take seriously the power of the Son. And that is in terms of His wrath. But notice, in terms of His blessing, it says, how blessed are those who take refuge in Him. He is the King of Kings, and He is the one to whom we look. But I think again, as we think with respect to this proverb, and as we can look toward the Lord Jesus Christ, I think again, it is dealing with the very practical aspects of the way that we respond to those who are in authority over us. We ought to submit to them, we ought to honor them, we ought to obey them, and we ought to pray for them. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, one of the defenders of the faith, when the saints were being accused as insurrectionists, this is what he says we do as people of God. He says, we pray for the emperor's welfare to the eternal, true, and living God. To Him, that is God, we Christians look up with outspread because innocent hands, with bare heads because we are not ashamed, finally without a prompter because we pray from the heart. We pray always for all emperors, that they may have a long life, a secure government, a safe home, valiant armies, a faithful senate, a righteous people, a world at peace, and all that man or emperor can wish for. I mean, those are wonderful things to pray for. We pray for your life. We pray for your nation. We pray for your armies. We pray for your people. These things I cannot ask of any other being than of Him, God, from whom I know I shall obtain them, since it is He who, alone who supplies them and puts Him in His place. I mean, that's what we ought to be. And I think, again, the life of wisdom, we will respect the King. Respect the source of His authority. Respect the basis of His authority, righteousness. The source of His authority is God Himself. And respect the power of His authority over life and death. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to be a people who wisely indeed bring ourselves under not only your sovereign government, Lord, which indeed it is impossible ultimately to resist or frustrate, but God, to bring ourselves humbly and submissively under the leadership and authorities which you put over us. That, Lord God, we would not be a people marked by rebellion, a people marked, as it were, by being thorns in the sides of authorities, Lord, because we are just simply not given over to righteousness. But God, let it be that we would be those who would be faithful. Lord, that we would understand who has put them there. Lord, may we understand what He has been put there for. Lord God, may we understand and respect what power they have. Lord God, we pray that you will help us not to be motivated by simply a carnal fear of man, but Lord, by that righteous and gracious fear that you give to all your people, because we love you and we desire to do what is pleasing in your sight. Give us wisdom. Help us, Lord God, to digest and work these things out in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.